Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, and we're beginning this morning a series on the fourth of Jesus' five sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus preaches five distinct sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. First, the Sermon on the Mount, then the commissioning of the apostles in Matthew 10, then the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and now really a sermon on the church in Matthew 18. There's nothing closer to the epistles, and the epistles are those portions of the New Testament written to the churches, Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians. We often call those the epistles, the letters. Nothing is closer to the epistles written to the New Testament churches in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, than Matthew 18. It really reads almost as an instruction manual for the churches. And so we're really getting into teaching we need as a church from Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to read just the first few verses of Matthew 18. I'll leave it to you to read the whole chapter in the coming week. But Matthew 18 really looks at the whole life of the church, from church discipline to who to receive into the church, to how to care for other church members. It's all there in Matthew 18, but it's interesting that the whole chapter starts really with one of the most striking definitions of what is a Christian. Before you can talk about how do you be the church, we have to know what is a Christian. And the whole chapter will think about how to care for the little children. But this chapter starts with, make sure you are a little child. What does it mean to be a converted child who is actually part of God's kingdom? Matthew chapter 18, let me read to you the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you, and I want to pray that you'd give me the humility that you call for in this passage, and I wouldn't preach these words as someone who's mastered them, but as someone who needs them. And I pray that you would please help us to be like little children, great in the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but human beings are obsessed with greatness. We're obsessed with who is the greatest in every single sphere and area of life. So historians will debate who's the greatest military or political leader. Is it Genghis Khan? I know it's Genghis now, but when I was a kid, Pluto was a planet and Genghis Khan was Genghis Khan. And so is it Genghis Khan who conquered the greatest landmass of any ruler ever? Or is it maybe Caesar Augustus who established this incredible peace throughout Rome that's often called the Pax Romana? Who's the greatest of all time? My favorite game show is Jeopardy, and I like it because my kids think I'm good at it. Whenever I take the test to see if I could be on it, they say not so much. But when I watch Jeopardy, I love it because there emerges these champions, and then every year they have a tournament of champions, but then one time and one time only, they did the greatest of all time. And Ken Jennings won, and they made him the host. I mean, that's the ultimate prize. He is the greatest of all time. Now, this phrase, greatest of all time, which is now just become the GOAT, actually originates with a Louisvillian. It actually comes from the realm of sports, and it comes from Muhammad Ali. You can find this clip online very easily. It's an amazing clip. It's right before Ali's fight with Sonny Liston in the 60s, and it's just amazing to watch him. He says, "Is this live? Is this live? Listen to me." And then he says, "Attention, I am the greatest of all time." Now, in other sports, you don't get to just declare that. They have debates. Is it Jordan? Or is it LeBron, or should Kobe be in there? Is it Sandy Koufax, or is it Pedro Martinez? Is it Mahomes, or is it Brady? There's always these debates about who exactly is the greatest of all time. And it's not just something you see out in pop culture. It's not something you just see in history and in sports and in game shows. You also see it in your daily life. We're oriented towards discerning greatness. You take your kids to the soccer field, and it doesn't take more than about 15 minutes before you say, "That kid's really good." And by the end of the game, you can discern usually who the greatest kid on the field is at any given time. Kids get into classrooms, and I know we all sit in equal desks at an equal level, but give the kids a month and they can tell you who the best student is in the class, because we're constantly orienting ourselves and honing in on who exactly is the greatest in any given situation. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if we rewind 2,000 years, and we dip into the life of the disciples, the life of these followers of Jesus, that we would find them having a debate. And the nature of the debate is, which one of us is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Now, by this time, they were starting to realize that they were not in Jesus' league. I believe it was Magic Johnson who said, "There's Michael Jordan, and then there's the rest of us." And these disciples are starting to realize that there's Jesus, and then there's the rest of us. They saw him healing. They saw him casting out demons. They saw him teaching as one who has authority, so that everyone who listened had their mouths drop open at his words. They saw his face shine like the sun. So they're not debating if they get to be in that top tier, but as human nature goes, he may be numero uno, but where do we fall in terms of who is the best among us? Of all the followers, who is the number one follower? And so you see and hear their debate, and it's an understandable debate. Right there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And what we're going to find is that in exploring Jesus' answer to that question, we get at the root, the center of what it is to be a Christian. If you've ever wondered, what exactly is a Christian? How do I become a Christian? I know there's lots of things about being Christian. They go to church, there's the cross, there's different things. But what's at the core? What's at the center? Jesus answers that here when he answers, "Who is the greatest?" And if you've ever asked yourself, "How do I grow as a Christian?" If you're here and you're a Christian, you've asked yourself, "How do I grow as a Christian?" And what we're given here is the most important element to grow, and it's the element that leads to all the other elements of Christian growth. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, before you get to every aspect of church life in the rest of Matthew 18, the first element is here when we think about, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be the greatest? And that brings me to my first point. And the first point I want to bring out this morning as we look at this passage is, this is actually a really good question. Who is the greatest? I mean, we've got to know just on the face of it, it wasn't asked with the best of motives. You know, they want the answer, "Oh, Peter, it's you. You're number one. You act like it, and you are." But we're looking, we might expect Jesus to just dismiss the question. How could you guys even ask this? How could you even think like that? What are you doing asking the question, who is the greatest? But the first point I want to make is, it's actually a very good question. In fact, it's a question that the teachings of Jesus would have had them thinking about. Jesus is the one who keeps raising the issue of human greatness in his teaching. Maybe you'll remember when Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, of those born among women, which is everybody, of those born among women, the greatest is John the Baptist. And then he said, and whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, that's every Christian, is greater than he. So in terms of thinking, in terms of categories of great and greater, that's Jesus' idea. He does that. A woman comes to him for healing and he says, oh woman, great is your faith. In the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever obeys the least of these commandments is great in the kingdom of heaven. So these guys are walking along. Surely there's mixed motives. Surely there's even bad motives. Surely there's the same spirit that would lead to Peter and John competing about who ran to the tomb first. These guys are competitive and in many ways carnal and worldly people who need a lot of growth. And it's out of that spirit they ask, who's the greatest? But Jesus does not dismiss the question. In fact, he honors the question. He gives it a good answer. And he recognizes that they're dealing in categories that he himself has introduced. Now, I want to just, before I get into the meat of this passage, I just want to theologize a little bit, think theologically, think biblically for a minute about why on earth would it be good for you and I to think about what's great, who's the greatest? And the starting point for that is this. We were made in the image of a great God. Humanity, humans, people, you and I, we were made in the image of a great God. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The message of the Bible is actually that greatness is great. And that God possesses all of it. He is actually great. Psalm 86:10. God is great and he does wonderful things. In who he is and what he does, he's great. And in who he's made, you and I, we were made, at least originally, great. And when you're made in the image of a great God and you're made to be great, you find that your whole being is oriented towards what is great. Show me the greatest military leader. Show me the greatest sports star. Show me the greatest mind. Show me the greatest intellect. Show me the greatest. Our hearts are hungry for greatness. I mean, you wouldn't imagine it any other way, right? I mean, imagine if I said, you know what? I know there's a lot of great things out here this morning, but my job as a preacher is to teach you mediocrity. Lousiness. No, we are oriented unfixably. We're set on an appreciation and a love for greatness. And there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is what we think is great. The things we think are great aren't. In fact, what we tend to think of as great is small, trivial, perverse, proud, and often wicked. And so when Jesus gets the question, who's the greatest? He doesn't say, why are you asking? Dismiss the question. Instead, he sees that the main thing that needs to be changed in the human heart is not the desire for greatness, but the definition of greatness. What we actually think of as great. And what we find is when we see that, that changes everything. Which brings me to my second point. First, the question's a good question. Second, to pursue true greatness, we must turn and be converted. Understanding true greatness, pursuing true greatness, is not as simple as making a decision. Understanding and pursuing true greatness is not the same as just having a change of mind or a change of opinion, like going from liberal to conservative, or from going from right to left, or from going from Pluto is a planet to it's not. It's much bigger than that to transform what our soul appreciates as great. So notice what Jesus says here. He says in Matthew 18, he says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll focus on children in just a minute, but I want you to notice that phrase, unless you turn, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a transformation required that's bigger than just a change of opinion. It's a turning. The King James Version puts it very strikingly. Matthew 18:3 in the King James Version, verily I say to you, just truly I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the kind of turning Jesus is talking about is a conversion. The kind of conversion Jesus is talking about is turning. It's a turning around, a doing a 180. And when you look at the New Testament images for what it means to become a Christian, there's never any idea that it's as simple as I used to get the wrong answers on a test and now I've learned a little bit and now I get the right answers. But rather it's a complete reorienting of the soul. What our soul loves changes. Think about some of the images in the New Testament. God takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. Complete transformation in terms of what you're sensitive to. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive. Or we're told in the letters of the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In order to become a Christian, we have to be completely remade, completely redone. The very core of our being has to be changed from the inside out. It takes a miracle. Now, the human side of that change, the God side, is he changes our heart. The human side of that change is we must repent and believe. We must turn away from sin and turn towards trusting. And Jesus says that unless that turning happens, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a salvation issue because the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' saving kingdom. In the Bible, you're either in one of two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of this world that loves the things of this world. It's got you at the center of it. And if God fits in, that's great. And then there's the kingdom of heaven where God saves people, brings them to himself, brings them all the way to heaven and teaches them how to live like heaven on earth now. Unless you've had this initial change, this turning, this conversion, there's no way to heaven. There's no way to heaven just by knowing Christian doctrine. There's no way to heaven by going to church. There's no way to heaven by advocating for and embracing conservative values or even loving the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. None of those things will take a person to heaven, in order to go to heaven, you must be born again and you must turn from your sin and to Christ. And so that is the first step in any actual pursuit of greatness. Any actual pursuit of greatness starts with this turning. Okay, so we're obsessed with greatness. It's everywhere. Asking who is the greatest is a good question. In order to get to greatness, we must turn. We must be converted. And now, you know, the dumb thing to do would be to think, I wish I could think of a really good illustration for conversion. And then you look down at the text and go, oh, he's already provided the illustration for this sermon. The best illustration for what it looks like to be converted, what it looks like to turn, is to begin to look for a moment at a little child. And so Jesus holds out that illustration in front of us. Notice what he does here. He says, and calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I find this to be one of the most misunderstood illustrations Jesus ever used. And getting this illustration wrong actually leads many times to getting our fundamental ideas about what conversion is wrong. And on a really practical level, it leads me and it leads you and I to getting what I think is important in the Christian life wrong. So here's how we get things wrong. We come at children and we go, okay, what do I need to be part of Jesus' kingdom? What do I need to be saved? I need to be like a child. So what's a child like? And we start with whatever comes into our minds about little children. So if you're a parent of little children, you might think to yourself, immaturity, lack of impulse control. Lack of the ability to think a thing through and understand what's good for you and what's bad for you. But surely Jesus isn't saying, unless you become immature. Now, sometimes that'll get used that way when people advocate all kinds of like immaturity in worship. We're just supposed to be like little children. But there's nothing here where Jesus is advocating the immaturity of children as necessary for being converted. In fact, you may remember 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So immaturity is never held out as a virtue in the New Testament. Adult maturity is what we're after, and I'm not here to teach you this morning that everything you've been trying to cultivate and everything your parents have been trying to instill in you, children, that you should just abandon and be really immature for Jesus. That's not what's being said here. But there's some other things that people think this passage is saying. They're even more popular. They're even more common. One is we tend to think that Jesus is advocating that we pursue the purity of children. The purity of children. Unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are children like? Well, they're so pure. Little cherubs, little angels, these children. Well, before you laugh too much, there is an element where children are relatively pure. There is. There is an element where children are relatively pure on the human scale. We're all on the impure spectrum, but in terms of purity, children are, you know, a little more pure. So there's a wild difference, and this is tragic when it happens, but there's a wild difference between a 12-year-old being pushed their first drink by some cousin or brother or sister and the person who's been drunk for 40 years. There's a degradation and impurity that plays out over the course of years. There is a purity to a child before all the hormones that will lead or be used and hijacked, if you will, in sexual lust, before those are all in play, there's a purity that should be guarded and protected, but it's a relative purity. The Bible tells us that humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 3, that we are, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so we don't, Jesus is not saying, hey, remember the purity of childhood? You need to get back to that original purity. And if you can just get back to that original purity, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's being said. And then the most popular one of all, the most popular misunderstanding, is that Jesus is here commending the faith of a child. So in other words, children are believing. Children believe you. They trust. They believe. And unless you believe like a little child, you will in no way ever enter the kingdom of heaven. So you need to get back to that original faith that children have, or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, children do have some remarkable faith at times. They really do. When I was a young father of young children, I was swinging my daughter Jordana on the swing, and I said to her, you're gonna say bad father of the year award, but this is just the way it happened, okay? I'm swinging her on the swing, and I said, Jordana, let go. And I thought she would say, no, daddy. But she trusted me, and she let go. And as she hit the ground, all of my parental capital dissolved in a flurry of dust, and she never trusted me since. No, I'm just kidding. She had an amazing trust. That trust actually can be very hard to die. It's tragic. The trust that children of abuse often had towards their parents. It's amazing. It can be almost impossible to break the trust of a child sometimes. So there is trust in children to a certain degree, but again, it's relative. I've also had the experience where you're making the food from the child, handing them even pieces of the food you're making, and they're screaming because they think they will never be fed. Okay? So they're not always trusting. Maybe you've given your children some advice and they thought, thank you. Having just arrived here on the planet, I appreciate someone more seasoned like yourself bringing that to me for my consideration. That's a very, very rare experience. And it's a rare experience because children are not completely, innately trusting and full of faith. Jesus is not here telling us to be immature like children. He's not telling us to have the faith of children. He's not telling us to have the purity of children. In fact, all of those interpretations, I don't know if they find their roots there, but they can definitely be caught by this idea that's been prevalent in our culture, well, probably since the beginning of time, but especially in the last 250 years, that humanity is innately good. And the trick to growing into maturity is to get back to that innate goodness. That's not the Bible's view of humanity. It's not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is that kids start relatively impure, they start relatively faithless, and they start relatively immature, and then actually that goes bad from there. They actually grow in that faithlessness and in that impurity unless something intervenes to change them. So what is Jesus getting at? And I would suggest to you that he's not speaking about anything internal to a child at all. The illustration is not about what's happening in the heart of a child. We're prone to go there because we think in terms of internals, and that's not all bad, but that's just not what's going on here. The reality is that in the first century, children were considered low, easily forgettable, and of little importance. And honestly, even though our culture tends to value children more than they did in Jesus' day, we're the same way. No one tuned into the news this week to find out whether little Jack and little Carter had a fun play date at someone's house. No, we were interested in Trump and Putin. We are watching out for what's happening in Washington. No one broadcasts the conversations three-year-olds have, and then the nation sits and goes, how will it all work out? Will he hit her? Will they become friends? We do not rank children highly in terms of importance. They do not occupy a high social status. The old expression, children should be seen and not heard, was very much dominant in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is taking the one who is viewed as forgettable, as least, as lowly, as not important, and he's saying, you need to be converted so you see yourself like that. You need to turn from seeing yourself as a person of stature and importance. You need to turn from seeing yourself as someone who's at the center of your own story and is making all kinds of radical decisions that are going to change the world. And you need to turn and see yourself as someone lowly and insignificant. Craig Blomberg writes, in first century thought, children were very often little esteemed. And here Jesus is calling his followers to take the position as one of with very little esteem. Let me tease this out, because to me, getting this really clear in my mind was really helpful in getting really clear about my sin. Here's some parallel passages to this one, okay? Here's some parallel passages. What is he talking about with children? What aspect of children are we talking about? What is it we need to turn and become like children in? Here's some parallel passage. In Luke, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. Unless you be converted and be least, you won't be in the kingdom of heaven or great in the kingdom of heaven. Another parallel passage, here's a crazy thing. This who's the greatest debate, it actually happens again. Later in the Gospels, like, we gotta talk about this again. And at that point, Jesus changes the illustration a little bit, but he changes in a way that we really get to see the core of what's going on here. Listen to this, Matthew 23, 11. The greatest among you shall be, Matthew 18 would say, a child. Matthew 23 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, someone low, someone inconsequential, someone of low import. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself, if you lift yourself up to be great, you will be humbled as not great. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, Jesus is commending to us the very same thing that made him great. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born as a child in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's the greatest. The most humble has now been named the greatest, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So you walk into a different situation, you walk into the C-suite of a corporate office and you see the assistant being tasked to go get coffee and you think, that's me, that's where I ought to position myself. And you say, but wait, I am the CEO, Ryan. Yeah, you can still be the CEO. This is not incompatible with actually having authority, but it means you have the attitude of a servant. You look at a football team, and you see the quarterback, you see the tight end, and you see the water boy. And you think, In terms of status, before God and before man, that one's me. That's where I belong. Both in terms of my sin before God and in the way I present myself before people. Well, here's what I'd like to do before I close. And when I say before I close, I'm using that very loosely. So I found that even as I got that very clear in my mind, I was helped to think about just some very concrete places in the scriptures that actually portray what the kind of this kind of humility looks like. What does it mean for me to be like a child? I'm not supposed to be immature. I'm not supposed to act like I'm all pure or full of faith. What does it mean for me to put myself down, not in terms of abandoning the responsibilities I've been given, but in terms of humbling myself before God? Well, one way to pursue humility is to listen to your prayers. One way to pursue humility is to listen to your prayers. And I would commend this to those who you pray, but you're not actually sure you're a believer. Or I would commend this to believers and ask, is your prayer life, the way it sounds to God, actually an indication of maturity or immaturity? Because prayer by itself is not an indication of maturity. The world prays. Listen to this prayer from Luke 18. This is Jesus speaking. He also told this parable to some who trusted them in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he's talking to people who put themselves over others. They don't act like children. They act like grown-ups who are better than everybody. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, he's God-centered, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You can be God-centered, God-thankful, a tither, and a faster and a prayer, and have nothing of the childlike spirit. You can believe in elders, deacons, and church health and be completely reformed in your theology and know nothing of the childlike spirit. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. Now listen to the conclusion. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He didn't make himself like a child, like at the lowest place. Instead, the one man was exalting himself, but then the other, the tax collector, was humbled. He took the lowest place, even in terms of his sin. When I'm alone and only God hears my prayers, does he hear me calling out to him as a sinner? That's taking the lowest place. That's acknowledging the worst thing about you that you could ever acknowledge. You're someone who's sinned against God. That's what would lead an apostle Paul to say something like, though I'm the chief of sinners. The second way to maybe kind of test your humility, cultivate your humility, is to ask, how do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with anxiety? Anxiety is a major humility tester. It's a childlike tester. And, you know, sometimes I can think like this because I don't consider myself an anxious person, but I'm a little self-deceived when I say that, because here's the thing. I think we're all people who struggle with anxiety. Some of us struggle in different places. Different things have to be threatened before we get anxious. But we all struggle with anxiety. Now listen to what Peter says to anxious people. Same themes. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We could almost say the little children, okay? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now listen to this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so the proper time he may exalt you. Then you say, well, how do I do that? How do I humble myself under the mighty hand of God so the proper time he may exalt you? And then Peter actually fills it out. Here's how you do it. Here's how you humble yourself. Casting all your anxieties on him. Because he cares for you. The humble one doesn't deny they have anxieties. They cast those anxieties on someone stronger and someone more significant than themselves. So the presence of anxiety does not mean you can't cultivate a childlike spirit. It's actually in the presence of anxiety that right there you can say, okay, I'm supposed to humble myself. And that doesn't just mean like, okay, God, I deserve the beating this providence is giving me. I deserve all the hard times it's giving me. No, it's recognizing God has brought me to this hard time and now I've got these burdens and what am I going to do with them? I'm going to put them on the back of someone who's strong. And that's the most humble thing you can do. Third thing, quickly. Now we are wrapping up. One major test of a childlike spirit, of a humble spirit, is do you stay in your lane? Do you stay in your lane? Okay? The proud spirit, tears for fears, man, everybody wants to rule the world. Okay? Everybody wants to rule the world. If you were born prior to 1990, you can look that up later. But anyway, we all want to be in charge of everything and bring our wisdom to bear on all things. And so we're on Twitter sorting out debates that no one's listening to us about, and the dishes are not clean. You know, we're worried about scandals in Washington, but what if Doge came to your bank account? Okay, like what would happen then? So we don't stay in our lane. And Psalm 131 is a beautiful picture of the childlike spirit staying in its lane. Oh Lord, look at the psalm later today. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child. Is my soul within me? Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's a very humble, childlike thing to see all the things going on in the world and go, you know what? I need to calm and quiet my soul like a child and do the things God's called me to do. Here's the last one. The most important way to stay humble and to stay childlike is to boast only in the cross. To boast only in the cross. Let not the wise man, can I say, let not the wise adult boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty adult boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. All my significance is not because I grew up and became someone. All my significance is that I'm a child who knows the Father. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I am to the world. I'm nobody. In fact, I'm a sinner before God. But what a boast. Jesus shed his own blood for my soul. The modern hymn says it well, doesn't it? I dare not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. The childlike spirit that says I'm least and I'm lowly is formed and nurtured and cared for at the cross. Where all your significance doesn't make you proud, but just makes you happy to be saved. So, let's pray before we think about church discipline in Matthew 18, before we think about other little children in Matthew 18, about whether or not we're cultivating the spirit without which we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The spirit of humility and the spirit of childlikeness before God and even before man. Let's pray. Father, I plead with you and beg you, and I trust you now to come and feed your children. You fed us with your word. And now, Lord God, as we take the Lord's Supper and we just are reminded again that our only boast is in the cross, I pray that you would make us taste your great sacrifice. I pray that you would make us want to be made great, but only for your glory. We love you and thank you for your grace. Amen.